Not too long ago, I was enjoying some time with family and friends. And at one point, when I was showing one friend out and we were alone for the first time that day, he looked at me and he said with a certain seriousness, "Mark, there's something that I've been wanting to ask you. Do you believe in doomsday?" It was a strange question, particularly coming from my friend, who holds a very responsible job, is quite intelligent, and is an atheist. He'd been speaking with a member of the House leadership a few days earlier, and somehow that topic had come up, and my friend was shocked when he learned that this prominent member of Congress openly, as my friend put it, with what seemed almost wide-eyed incomprehension, believed in doomsday. "Do you believe in doomsday, Mark?" he asked. Well, of course, this kind of concern is supposed to be mounting right now. Strangeness almost seems to be in the air. In the political world, the IRA and the Ulstermen, bloody antagonists for decades, this week have formed a united government in Northern Ireland, with the Republic of Ireland even promising to drop its constitutional claim to the northern counties. In the religious world, Roman Catholics and Lutherans come to an agreement which many have heralded as a major breakthrough in restoring the unity of the Christian Church to a pre-Reformation state. And that, even as the Lutheran and the Episcopal churches are getting closer to various types of union. And socially, in our own country, though we have been horrified by the terrible crimes at Columbine and Wedgwood and elsewhere, the overall crime rates of serious crimes are falling, and that not by small amounts. Unemployment is at a 30-year low. The stock market is at an all-time high. And even the District of Columbia is posting its first gains in employment in a decade. Prosperity abounds. And yet there is unease as the big date approaches. One article I read this week said that church attendance was already beginning to swell. As people seem to be preparing themselves for what may be about to happen. There is, of course, the Y2K computer bug, which will undoubtedly cause some mayhem, though we're not sure if it will be apocalyptic for computer chips and software, or if it will cause as many problems after January 1st as it has before. But the year 2000 is upon us. I'm sure you've heard of millennial fever. Of course, I don't mean to ruin your build-up for the end of the month, but the new millennium doesn't begin in January 2000. It begins in January 2001. This is an elementary matter. There are 1,000 years in a millennium, right? So that first millennium doesn't conclude with the year 999. It concluded with the year 1,000. That was the last year of the first millennium. The first year of the second millennium was 1,001. And it will be concluded by the year 2000. Good, I've been wanting to say that for a long time. So if you, the good news for you in that, if you were feeling a bit rushed trying to get all, in all your last time this millennium things, well, now you've got an extra 13 months to work on it. Well, what about doomsday? The end of days? The end of the world? Is it coming? What does the Bible say about it? That brings us to our study this morning. Today, in our continuing series of studies through Paul's epistles, we come to the little letter to the Thessalonians. You'll find it in the middle of your New Testament. So let me encourage you to turn and open to it. If you want to use one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find it at page 1,237. 1,237. We'll be looking through it this morning, and we'll be referring to different chapters and verses. You'll see there are five chapters in it. Those are the larger numbers, and the smaller numbers after that are the verse numbers. So if I refer to chapter 4, verse 3, you look for the big number 4, and then after that, the little number 3. This was either the first or second letter that Paul wrote that we have. Galatians may have been earlier. We're not sure. It was probably written about 51 A.D. from Corinth. We know that because of a name of a proconsul that's mentioned that we've actually found in archaeological sites, and we know from records when he was in Corinth. The situation was basically this. Paul had made what we now call his first missionary journey in southern Turkey. And this was his second. Now, he had intended simply to go and to revisit the churches in southern Turkey and then to go on up into what's today northern Turkey. But he had a vision that's now famous to Christians, known as the vision of the Macedonian man, recorded in Acts 16, in which God called Paul over to Macedonia and Greece and to Europe for the spreading of the gospel. That missionary call came, and Paul answering it has changed our history. The gospel of Christianity went from Asia to Europe for the first time. So, as I say, Paul did. He went first to Philippi, the port city there, which is recounted in Acts 16, and then proceeded west on the main road, the Via Ignatian, the main east-west road running on eventually pointing to Rome. He went on that road to the chief city of Macedonia, and Macedonia, that area just north of Greece, Thessalonica. Thessalonica had been founded in 316 BC and named after the sister of Alexander the Great. It was built because it was thought after Alexander's great conquests, Macedonia was given a more prominent position in the world and needed to therefore have a new and splendid city in which to welcome the world as it came to her. Well, if you follow the story in Acts 17, you find that Paul was only there a few weeks or maybe a few months at most before he was literally run out of town. But this seems to have been Paul's most immediately successful evangelistic tour to date. When you read through the book of Acts, we read in Acts 17:4 that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Well, persecution began and Paul was smuggled out at night. He went on to Berea and then Athens and Corinth. But in none of these places did the gospel get the same kind of positive response it had gotten in Thessalonica. Always this band of new Christians was on his mind. And so he sent Timothy, one of his trusted workers, back to check on what was happening in Thessalonica. And we find in this little letter that what happened, after being absent some time, Timothy came back to Paul, caught up with him at Corinth, and gave him the news. The Thessalonian church had survived, and it was well. It was certainly a young church. Paul had been interrupted in mid-teaching as he was just beginning to engage with these people and begin to teach them basic things about Christianity. And there were some problems because of that. Because he had been interrupted in this basic Christian teaching, some strange questions and problems had grown up in this Thessalonian church. Apparently, some people were opposing this new religion in Thessalonica and were doing it by saying that Paul was simply a money-grubbing user. And that you could tell that he was a no-good self-promoter because he skipped out of town as soon as it got difficult. He'd snuck out of town. It also seems that some of the Christians had some gaps in their basic understanding of the faith. So, for instance, the main one that we can tell from this letter, it seems that a number of these Christians were worried that if any of their members who were Christians died before Christ returned, that they would just be lost. And they were concerned about that. So Paul wrote this letter, which is among his most autobiographical, and in which you see clearly displayed the prominence of the real end of days, not merely the coming of Antichrist, but the coming of Christ himself, the Messiah. Paul teaches something of how this hope that we Christians have is woven into every aspect of our lives. This morning, then, we want to look at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We'll look first at Paul's prayer in chapter 1, and then at Paul's ministry, as he recalled it in chapters 2 and 3, and then at Paul's vision of Christian life together in chapters 4 and 5, and finally, at the second coming of Christ and how we find beams of that hope being shed throughout this letter, even as it is supposed to be throughout our lives. What's the truth about the second coming of Christ? Well, let's look and see. First, let's look at Paul's prayers. Throughout this letter, we find Paul praying for these young Christians. In fact, his praying for them is one of the most constant and recurring themes in this letter. we find Paul committing this church to God in prayer, both in thanks for what God had already done and in asking God to do more. Certainly, Paul thanked God for what he had seen them do in their midst. If you look there in chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3, you see that Paul told the Thessalonians, "We always thank God for your work, your labor, your endurance." As Paul put it in verse 3, "Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope." It's interesting that Paul doesn't simply write these Thessalonians congratulating them on their tenacity for holding on in a very difficult situation. No, he thanks God, because Paul knew that the faith, the hope, the love of these Thessalonians was the work of God. We read here in verse 4, "Brothers, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you." What more particularly was Paul thanking God for in connection with these Thessalonians? Well, if you go on and read down the rest of chapter 1, I'm sure that you'll see that Paul and his friends would have been thankful to God because of how the Thessalonians had received the word. How had they done that? Well, according to Paul here, these Thessalonians had accepted the word of God, you see, in verse 5, with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction, or you could read that full assurance. They had followed Paul's example by welcoming the message even with joy, despite severe suffering. So these young Christians in the process had actually, he says there in verse 7, become a model for others. Indeed, their witness had even spread far and wide. The story of their repentance had already become famous. Look at verse 9. "They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." The spiritual sense to recognize the word of God, the life to respond to it in repentance and faith, these are nothing that the Thessalonians would claim credit for in their own power and strength themselves. And Paul knew that. Look in chapter 2, verse 13. "We also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Paul knew who was to get the credit for the past, for the Thessalonians' faith and the survival of that faith, even when Paul had been ripped away from them. But the simple fact that Paul realized that God's hand was in all this in no way meant that Paul was a fatalist. Now, notice throughout the letter that Paul happily and repeatedly prays for the future. He prays for what will happen. Paul prays to God for himself, and he also prays to God for a return, a chance to return to these Thessalonians, to help them, to nurture them, to further instruct them. We see that there in chapter 3. You look in verse 10. "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." And we see that Paul also goes on there and prays for the Thessalonians. Look at these next couple of verses, verse 12. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." So Paul prays for their love to increase. Notice that Paul also prayed for their holiness to increase so that they will be blameless in the presence of God when Jesus returns. Paul prays that again, really, if you look at almost the very end of the letter, verse 23 of chapter 5. 5:23, he prays again, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." So these are the kinds of things that Paul prayed for. Paul prayed for their love. He prayed for their holiness. And Paul prayed for their hope to inspire their endurance, as he said back in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul knew that if these Thessalonians were to live differently from the people around them, they would have to have a different hope. They would have to have a different goal in their life that they were certain of, that would inspire them to endurance. So Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9, that the Thessalonians were living lives they were because they were waiting for Jesus to return from heaven and to rescue them from God's coming wrath. That's a great image if you want somebody to take away and meditate on that image there in verse 10 of waiting. You know, Christians are called to live a waiting life. I know that everything around us in our culture tells us to go for things now. My immediate experience now is what will determine what I do with my time, my money, my affections. But Paul says no. No, we Christians are to live a waiting life. We wait for our salvation to be completed. We wait for our innocence to be demonstrated. We wait for final gratification or final joy. We wait for Christ to be finally revealed to the world, and along with Christ, all of us who hope in him. We wait for the worries and pains of this life to be done, the war with sin to be ended. We wait for God's name to be fully vindicated. We wait, in short, for Jesus, the Son of God, to come from heaven, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, Paul prayed because he hoped. Without that hope, he would not have prayed. If we would pray like this, we too must hope, like Paul hoped. Now let's look at Paul's ministry as he recounted it in chapters 2 and 3. Paul's situation was an awkward one, as I suggested a few minutes ago. The charge was clearly being leveled against Paul that he was a fly-by-night fleecer. You know, he'd just come through Thessalonica for one reason and one reason only, and that was to get money from people. And the product he peddled was his message, his entertaining story, his novel teachings. Of course, he had pretended to have concern for the Thessalonians, but that's the only way he would get any money. That's the only way they would believe him and give him what he wanted, really, which was their cash. So he had only done all the things he'd done in order to get access for something that he wanted for himself. Well, Paul was naturally concerned to disprove such slander. So even though there was no truth in it, and the Thessalonians should have known that if they had seen Paul among them, Paul wrote to them carefully to contradict these ideas, should there be any question. He recalled to the Thessalonians' minds the ways that he had shown himself a genuinely concerned servant of God for them and their good, not for himself. And in the process, it's very interesting. Paul gives us a number of signs of a genuine ministry. In his defense, in chapters 2 and 3, you can pull out a number of signs of genuine ministry. You might want to take these down. Pray for these things to be true of me. And you might want to look at your own ministry that God's committed to in your life and see if these things are true of you. The first is self-sacrifice. In his missionary journeys, and not least in his coming to Macedonia, Paul had clearly shown himself willing to sacrifice his own safety. Exactly contrary to the slander, Paul had told the Thessalonians the gospel at cost to himself. He did not benefit by it. There was a cost to him of risking his own personal safety. Paul had brought the gospel to them despite strong opposition and even suffering. Look at the first two verses of chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. Remember, he was thrown in jail there, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. And Paul was certainly willing to sacrifice his own popularity. I mean, keep reading there, verse 3 of chapter 2. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. So it seems that Paul had preached the gospel to these Thessalonians not with mercenary concern for himself and his own name, but with pure motives to please God, not men, he says there. Of course, perseverance through unpopularity doesn't necessarily mean that the one persevering is right, but it does tend to suggest pure motives. And it would certainly refute the idea that Paul's opponents were bandying about him, that he was just in it for himself. Now, self-sacrifice, says Paul, is a sign of the genuineness of ministry. And it seems that motherly love is as well. Paul says that he ministered in Thessalonica with the gentle love of a mother without being a burden. If you look there in verses 6 to 9 in chapter 2, you see that Paul protests he wasn't harsh with them, but that he was gentle. He says that there in verse 7. That so far was he from trying to fleece the flock, he had been committed to not being a burden to them. That's the phrase in that passage. And I think the main thing that Paul meant there was not being a financial burden to them. Paul had deliberately, because he knew this kind of slander would be given about him in that place, Paul had deliberately gone in making his own money as he went. Exactly so no one could say this, so this charge would have no traction when it came. So Paul shows another sign of genuine ministry, such love. Next you see in chapter 2 that Paul also exhibited among them a fatherly uprightness and encouragement. Paul had worked in Thessalonica with the integrity of a father, encouraging these Thessalonians to live lives worthy of God. What a tremendous phrase there. You look in chapter 2, verse 12. You see that phrase, live lives worthy of God. What a tremendous phrase, lives worthy of God. When you look there, you find in verse 10, Paul's claim of uprightness and holiness and blamelessness, and how he recalled to them that he had encouraged and comforted and urged them, showing himself again a sincere minister, genuinely interested in their welfare. So a fatherly uprightness and encouragement of them in the faith had marked his ministry. Then, too, there was Paul's desire for them. Paul mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, that he had been torn away from them, though he had wanted to stay. So you see, unlike the way it was probably being presented, when things had gotten difficult in Thessalonica and he had left, it was no slip out the back, Jack, which is what he was being accused of. It was nothing like that at all. No, in fact, several times, Paul in this passage talks about how he wants to return to them. And since he had not been able to so far, he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. You see in the beginning of chapter 3, to bring him news about how they were doing. Such a desire to be with them was another evidence of genuine ministry. Paul was genuinely ministering, serving them. You could tell by the desire he had to be with them. Still another that we find here is Paul's joy. Several times Paul said that he rejoiced because of them. Look in chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Then look on in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Their joy back in chapter 1 that's mentioned about receiving the gospel and that being a genuineness, a testimony of the genuineness of their having received the gospel. Well, it's also here, Paul's joy over them is a testimony to genuineness, the testimony of the genuineness of his concern for them. Another sign Paul gives of having had a genuine ministry to the Thessalonians was, of course, his praying for them. We've already noted that, so we won't look at that more right now. Look, though, at this last sign that I want us to notice of a genuine ministry, and that was the hope that Paul had. The hope that Paul had. All of these other signs had been fed by the hope that Paul had. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. I'll begin reading with verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We find that Paul had dealt with the Thessalonians in fatherly love, in hopes in the past already the calling the Thessalonians had was from God. God had called them into his kingdom. When Paul looked back, he saw something of the importance of the hope that he had for the activity of God in their lives. But this hope was also evident as Paul looked into the future. Look in verse 19. When Paul conceives of the future, he conceives of being in the presence of God. And here in this verse we read just a moment ago, you can see this in verse 19 of chapter 2. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in his presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory. And again in verse 9, he mentions that the joy that we would have in the presence of our God is because of you. So he writes that in the future, when Jesus comes, the Thessalonian believers will be Paul's hope, his joy, his crown, his glory. He uses all those words. But hope for the future is critical to this kind of caring ministry that Paul had had among the Thessalonians. A genuine hope that God would do such things. And this hope also had some implications in the present. Look again at that prayer of Paul in chapter 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. You see, having hope leads to holiness now in the present. Having hope leads to holiness now in the present. So there you have it, seven testimonies to a valid ministry. Self-sacrifice, a motherly love, a fatherly integrity and encouragement, a desire for them, a joy in them, praying for them, and hope. Now, I want to ask you, as the people who would know it best, do these characteristics mark my ministry? Do these characteristics mark the ministry of others that you may sit under? Do they mark the ministries that you may be called to if you labor as a parent, as an elder, as a teacher, as a leader? I ask you, do these qualities mark your efforts? Is your apparent ministry really just a self-centered sham with a religious veneer? That was the charge made against Paul, and this was his refutation. This is what we need to consider. Are we genuinely ministering out of real faith, real hope, real love for God and his people? Let's move on now to see something of Paul's vision of life together. Paul doesn't just talk about his ministry. He also teaches them particularly how they are to live as Christians. In the last two chapters of this book, Paul lays out eight qualities that should typify the lives of Christians. You know, in some ways it's very useful that Paul's teaching was interrupted at Thessalonica, because it means he has to go on and give this very basic teaching about the Christian life. Note down these eight qualities of a Christian life. Keep a list. See how you're doing. First, Paul says, this is in chapters 4 and 5. Paul says, live in order to please God. That's what he says in the first two verses of chapter 4. The beginning point for the Christian life, not just the Christian ministry, but as it was for the Christian ministry, for the whole Christian life, is to live not to please others, but so as to please God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Friends, this is a quality that we must pray for in ourselves. If we live only to please others, we will not live faithfully. I promise God will call you to do, if you're a Christian, some things that will be unpopular with those around you. They may never be your final court of appeal as a Christian. We must live fundamentally to please God. Second, Paul said, live a sexually holy life. That's what that paragraph in the NIV in chapter 4, verses 3 to 8 is about. Now, this may seem like a no-brainer, but it's a particularly important one in our culture today. And if you can imagine it, I think it was an even more important one in the culture of the ancient Greek world. Someone has quipped that the only new virtue that Christianity gave to the world was chastity. What they meant, of course, is that sexual promiscuity was so widely and openly practiced, so common in the ancient pagan world, even more than it is in our own world today. Affairs, prostitutes, homosexuality, pederasty, and other sexual perversions were common, so common that I think after 2 millennia of Christian influence, we may have a hard time understanding how openly taken for granted such things were. So Paul insisted to these Thessalonians that they must lead a holy life. As he puts it here in verse 4, they should learn to control their own body, be sanctified, avoid sexual immorality, be honorable. If you want to know self-control and be honorable, he says, lead a sexually moral life. But Paul insisted that they should do this not only for themselves, but for others. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Very interesting verse in this regard. Chapter 4, verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. By wronging his brother or taking advantage of him, Paul highlights the social implications of supposedly private sexual sin. So I want that to register. The Bible does not buy the idea that sexual sin is private. Sexual sin is not private. Sexual sin has social implications. If one sleeps with someone else's wife, the adulterer not only sins himself and causes the woman to sin as well, but also sins against the wife's husband and against his own wife if he's married. And so the damage continues to spread. And if someone sleeps with a woman who's not married, the man sins. Not only himself, but he leads the woman into sin, and the sin is then not limited to them. He also sins against the woman's future husband and against his own future wife. When you sleep with someone other than your spouse, you greedily and destructively take to yourself what is not yours. Behind all the reasons, of course, is the fact that you should avoid sexual immorality for God. Look there in verse 3 of chapter 4. Paul wrote that it is God's will. That should be enough reason for you if you're a Christian. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's why Paul warns them against indifference to his instructions. Look in verse 8 there. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. How many times when I've confronted someone over this issue do they try to begin defining what the words mean? The words must mean something, of course, other than what I have just done. They certainly don't include that. The first thing people do, it seems by instinct, is to go to somehow define it to show that what they did isn't what's condemned in the Word of God. Friends, for your own soul's sake, unstop your ears. Hear now. This is what God says. In fact, if you read this little paragraph here in chapter 4, Paul even speaks of this sin as so serious that for people who think that it's just the word of man, he says they're living as if they don't even know God. That's what he says in verse 5. No wonder he says in verse 6 that the Lord will punish men for all such sins. So live a sexually holy life. A third quality. Live a life of brotherly love. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul is very clear here that in the church, these Christians should love each other. More than that, these Christians are to love those in other churches. Paul says, love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It's interesting as you read through these letters of Paul, you find that it is normal for Christians to have concern for people beyond the bounds of our church and to have a particular concern for other churches. Well, this is actually the New Testament teaching that we are in part trying to obey by the Center for Church Reform that we've started here as a ministry of this church, trying to help other churches to understand Scripture well in their lives together. And Paul encourages him here that they were to do so, to love like this more and more, he says. Live a life of brotherly love. Number four, live a respectable life. Live a respectable life. Look at verses 11 and 12. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul instructs these young Christians to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and work with your hands. But not that these things are an end to themselves. If you like this just because you like the idea of leading a quiet life or of minding your own business or of working with your hands, you're not understanding what Paul is saying. This is not simply an endorsement of you happening to like those things. No, Paul has an end in this. Look at the purpose. The purpose here in verse 12. So that, he says, your daily life will win the respect of outsiders and that you will not be dependent on anybody. You see, part of the basic mission of Christians is to live a life in such a way that our very lives commend the gospel to others. Live a respectable life. Not simply so that you will be well thought of, but so that your life will actually commend the gospel to others. So that by watching you, other people will find hope. The sixth quality, or the fifth quality, that Paul says, he says, live a life awake to God. Awake to God. Look down on in chapter 5, verse 4. You see there that paragraph, verses 4 to 10. He says, you're of light, not darkness. You're not in darkness, so this should be no surprise to you. You're sons of the light, the day, not of the night or the darkness. You're awake, not asleep. Be alert, he says, and self-controlled, not like those who are asleep. In Christ, you're waiting for salvation, not condemnation. Faith and love and hope of salvation are what the Christian life is about, not suffering wrath. People who are so alive to God may experience physical death, but not spiritual death. We will live together with Christ because he has died for us. More on that in just a moment. But we as Christians live a life awake to God. The sixth quality of a Christian life, says Paul, is live an encouraging life. Look in chapter 5 at verses 11 through 15. 11 through 15. Christians are called to encourage not just their friends, but everyone else in the church. Not just their friends, but everyone else in the church. Paul says that Christians are to encourage one another. Verse 11, and build each other up. Down in verse 13, we see Paul says that Christians are to live in peace with each other and be patient with everyone. No one, he says in verse 15, should pay back wrong for wrong. Instead, you should always try to be kind. Now, friend, get your own life in your mind and let's just review those quickly. Does that sound like you? Encouraging others, building each other up, living in peace with each other, being patient with everyone. Never paying back wrong for wrong, always trying to be kind. Have I just given a description of you without naming your name? That's what you're called to if you're a Christian. Paul specially applies this call for encouragement to two particular cases. The first, he says, be careful for your leaders. He says this in chapter 5, verse 12. Respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them, he says in verse 13, in the highest regard in love. Well, I'll tell you right now, the elders in this congregation, and I as your pastor particularly, do work hard among you. We are over you in the Lord. We do admonish you. Do you respect us? Do you hold us in the highest regard in love? Now, if every time you hear that, you simply think, well, he's just saying that because he's a preacher. Well, then how will you ever be able to hear a sermon on this? How will you ever be able to hear this from the Word of God? This is not the idea of a current pastor who likes authority. This is what God teaches his people. You will be blessed if you respect the authority in the church. And notice the other group that Paul especially asks encouragement for, the stragglers. Look there in verse 14. The idle, he says, warn. Doesn't say be kindly indifferent to them. Be politely quiet to them. He says, warn. You're in disobedience if you don't. Warn them. The timid, he says, encourage. He doesn't just say overlook it and wait for time to pass. He says actively, specifically, encourage the weak, he says, help. Is your life marked by such warning, such encouraging, such helping? That's the life of a Christian. That's what we're called to in giving our lives for others. A seventh instruction. Live a God-centered life. That's what we see in chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Be joyful always, he says in verse 16. Well, how can you do that? By having your life not centered around your circumstances, because they will change. You will not always be able to be joyful if your life is based on your circumstances, because your circumstances will change. But if your life is based around God, then you will be able to. Because regardless of what happens at work, regardless of what happens at home, regardless of what happens at church, you can be joyful because God is at the center of your being. That's how you can obey this, by having your life centered in God. That's how you can pray continually. Verse 17. Well, pray to whom? To God. Give thanks in all circumstances, he says in verse 18. Give thanks to whom? Well, to God. Because you see, the Christian life is a life that has God always at the center. Is God at the center of your mind, of your thoughts? One more quality he ends with here, number 8, live a discerning life. Live a discerning life. That's what verses 19 to 22 are about. The center of that small paragraph are the first two words of verse 21. The first two words of verse 21, test everything. So he warns them to be discerning in verses 19 and 20 when he tells them, do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt. And he exhorts them to discernment again there in verses 21 and 22 when he writes, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Live a discerning life. So how have you done on the checklist this morning? Has this been the kind of thing that's encouraged you in your Christian life? You think, yes, failingly, haltingly, I do seem to be getting it. God's Holy Spirit does seem to be evidently working these things in me. Have I been up here for the last few minutes describing your life, living to please God, sexually holy, loving the brothers, respectable, awake to God, encouraging others, God-centered, discerning? Oh, friends, it's worth taking that list home, looking at it, thinking about it, even adopting it as a prayer list for yourself and for others. Two notes before we go on to the last thing I want us to notice in the letter. Note the importance of hope for our lives. You see, it was hope there in chapter 4 that's supposed to help us live sexually holy lives. It's hope in chapter 5 that leads us to live lives that are ready, alert, self-controlled. In chapter 5, verse 8, it's even connected with living with faith and hope, our faith and love. If you try to have these Christian virtues without hope, because the hope gets into stuff that's a little too strange for you, you know, the future and what might happen, you're cutting the very nerve of Christianity. You cannot do that. These virtues have to do with the hope that we have in the future in Jesus Christ. Also, note how much these things describe Paul's own life. I was struck when I read that. Friends, I think Paul practiced what he preached, I'm sure imperfectly. May have made a bad decision when he told Mark to go packing, you know, when they had an argument, he and Barnabas. I mean, so Paul, I'm sure, had his faults. But I am struck by how these things describe Paul's life. I'm sure not perfectly, but he clearly understood the importance of examples and modeling and teaching others these kinds of life characteristics. I can stand here and speak, but it's as you see the lives of the people you know well who are trying to live this out that you really take these things into your heart. And that God's Holy Spirit changes you powerfully by those kinds of examples. I'm sure you've seen that again and again. What kind of life characteristics do you think you're teaching others to have? What are people watching you and picking up on and saying,
okay, yeah, okay, I'm going to be like that. Maybe even less self-consciously. Maybe they're just watching you and you're establishing patterns that are acceptable in this area, and so they follow you in that way too. Are the kinds of qualities that you're spending yourself the kind of things you really want to see replicated in others? As I pray for you as members of this church, I pray that you would exhibit these qualities. These are the kinds of things I do pray about regularly for each member of this church as I pray through the membership directory. And I can tell you as an eldership, this is what we are looking for new elders. As we pray that God would continue to raise up more elders in all churches, but in this church in particular, we're looking for people who are working to see these qualities in their own lives and in the lives of others. Has God given you a concern for people beyond your own family? Are you working to see God's character of holiness and love being replicated in the lives of others? That's what we should be about as Christians. That's what Paul showed here. The last thing we should note about this letter is the heart of Paul's hope, and really the hope of all true Christians. We find something about the nature of true hope just tucked in there at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. This hope, we find, encourages us and it prepares us. It encourages us. That's what Paul says here at the end of chapter 4, this hope that we have. Because, as I said at the beginning, apparently there were some people in the Thessalonian church who were ignorant about the fate of the Christians who had died before Jesus returned. And Paul clearly taught these Thessalonians that Christ was returning, but it seems that he had simply not got around to addressing the issue of what happened to those who died before Christ returned. I guess he was run out of town before he got to that. Or the question hadn't come up. No one died while he was there. But just very naturally, in the course of the church, 3, 4, 5 months later, somebody died. And everybody's worried. Oh, no. Paul told us these glorious things about the second coming. I mean, is that person now just kind of gone? Are they going to miss out? So Paul wrote to them. Paul heard that they were grieving for their dead, just like the non-Christians around them. So he writes here, verses 13 to 15, chapter 4. If you look at that, he teaches them very clearly that God will bring with Jesus those who've died in Christ. These Christians were not to have a kind of hope that other people didn't have just because they were optimistic in their feelings, but in the truth. You see, in Christianity, truth brings hope. And to have this unique Christian hope, Paul says in verse 13, you must know the truth about those Christians who have died. And what is that truth? Well, Paul says, remember the resurrection. Why are you so hopeless? Verse 14. Remember the resurrection. Those Christians who have died will be raised, just as Christ was raised from the dead. And so they will be with Christ when he returns. So those who died in Christ won't miss out on anything. They won't even be at any kind of disadvantage. Instead, it seems that the dead in Christ are actually honored. That's what verse 15 says. Those who have died in Christ will no way be disadvantaged at the return of Christ. No, instead, they will, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. We won't precede them. Those who have died in Christ, we find, or will be honored by God. So that dealt with the crux of the problem that these Thessalonians were having. They could have hope, even for those who had died physically. That didn't short-circuit their hope. More generally, though, we see what Paul teaches these young Christians here about the second coming of Christ in verses 16 to 18. Having dealt with that very particular pastoral problem, he pulls back just a little bit. And if you want to begin to see what he describes here of the real end of days, you must have not an antichrist, but Christ at the very center of it all. We find that in verse 16 of chapter 4. That the Lord himself, that means Christ, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is the fact of the second coming of Christ. If you know nothing else about it, hear this from Scripture. The very center of the second coming of Christ is Christ and his coming. He, Christ, will come down from heaven. But you should also imagine great noises, the soundtrack, if you will, in your head, along with this image. I mean, look at verse 16. Christ will come with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. These are commanding, attention-arresting, ear-splitting, even heart-wrenching sounds. The crack of judgment. That's what Paul presents here. It'll be all of these things on that day. And certainly in this picture, the Christian dead should not be omitted. I mean, that after all is Paul's point in writing this. He says here in verse 16 that so far are the dead in Christ are they from the danger of missing out on this. The dead in Christ will actually rise first. But the picture that he gives us here isn't complete yet. We should also include the living. Living Christians at the time, we find, will be caught up with the resurrected to meet Christ in the air. That's what he says in verse 17. So the living and the dead in Christ are again reunited as one great family of God. With that border of death being no final border that we Christians recognize. No final border. Is there anything else we should say to complete the transmission of this picture that Paul gives? Yes. We should say this is not just a momentary event, but that this is the beginning of eternity. Paul says here in verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. Well, what is all this for? Well, it's for encouragement. Look, just as Paul said they were to do with each other, that's what he was doing in teaching them like this. Verse 18 of chapter 4, this is to be an encouragement. Now, friend, I have to ask you, does thoughts of this great day encourage you? Are you thinking, oh, no. You know, what if it comes just to spite the know-it-alls on January the 1st, 2000? Even though it's still the old millennium. What if it does come then? I mean, are your thoughts, oh, no, there goes all my financial planning, just wasted time. Rats, I've just met the girl I thought I was going to marry. I mean, I could go on and on with things that really do take our hearts. But what about your heart? Are you encouraged by the thought that the Lord will return? Don't try to get the right answer that I would want to hear. Try to figure out truly what is the response in your own heart. Or does the thought of this sound more like doomsday to you? Doomsday, you know, comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word. It just means judgment day. The day on which the books of doom, the books of God's judgment will be opened. The great assizes will be held. And there, as Christians, we know we will all be condemned to hell because of our sins if we stand outside of Christ. The only hope we have, because none of us, not the most holy appearing person in the world, has any hope at all on that great day. None of us. No one from Adolf Hitler to Mother Teresa. No one has any hope. Except for those who are in Christ. Christ has lived that holy and perfect life that none of us can live. None of us would live. And Christ has died on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And he calls us now to trust in him, to give our lives to him. And he gives us new life in him if we rely on him. That's the only hope we have. And it's a great hope. And when you have that hope, I think the second coming of Christ can be your hope. This great hope is to encourage us to prepare. He says here in chapter 5, look, this is no surprise to you. Sometimes Christians get this wrong. Christians are so fixated on what Jesus says in Mark 13 about no one knowing the day or the hour. That's the only thing a lot of Christians know about the second coming, that no one knows the day or the hour. But if you look, this hope is supposed to actually cause us to prepare. Paul says here that the return of Christ will be a surprise to unbelievers. Look in chapter 5, verse 3. He says, while people are saying peace, safety, destruction, unemployment is at the lowest levels in 30 years, then it will come on them suddenly. He uses two images to drive this point home. He says in verse 2, it's like a thief. And then to enhance the image even more, he adds, in the night. About as secretive as you can get. About as unexpected as it can be. And this other image, as labor pains come on a pregnant woman, he says there in verse 3. If they have not believed in Christ the first time around, they will surely be surprised by his second coming. On the other hand, though, and we must notice this contrast, this is to be no surprise to us. This is to be no surprise to you who are in the light, he says. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. Not because we know the exact day and time, and listen, the day I start telling you that, fire me quickly and mercifully. Not because we know the exact day and time, but precisely because we do know that Christ is coming. That's the great knowledge that we're to live every day of our lives in. So I understand that the Lord Jesus taught in Mark 13 and other places in the Gospels, be on guard, be alert, you don't know when that time will come. And that's true. But don't use that to miss the point of what Paul is saying here or what Jesus says elsewhere in his own teaching about this. Paul's point here is that we as children of light don't walk in darkness. We will not be surprised that Christ is coming back. We know Christ is coming back. And that it may well be any moment now. And we should live as those who are ready. We must live as those who are ready. This whole little letter is really one watering of our lives with this life-giving, hope-inspiring truth that we Christians should know of the second coming of Christ. Now, I want to finish this sermon just by saying, I know this sounds strange to people today. There are a lot of people who know that they talk like this and think like this and even sing about this when they're in church. But if they're in honest conversation with their secular friends, they'd sooner die than bring up this topic. And this sounds like comic book stuff. Like a great special effects movie or something. Doesn't sound like real life. What about you? Does this seem, you think, has to have more to do with the current millennial movies, like The End of Days, than it does with spiritual force which produces lives of prayer and service and holiness and love, like we see here in 1 Thessalonians? Well, if so, I beg to differ. I think those things are very much connected. You see, the gods that many people worship today tell of no judgment day. Not those gods. They're as powerless as the wooden and metal idols of old. They're no more than the creations of their own worshippers' imaginations. The true God does not exist, as one author said recently, merely to stroke and console our desiring hearts. But you wouldn't know that from the checkout lines, would you? Look at those soupy little religious books that are bestsellers these days. Open them up and read a few pages, and you'll find there a God who comes with striking moral indifference. Without the teaching of Jesus or the counsel of Paul, the God of fatherly discipline is replaced by the God of grandfatherly permissiveness. As John Jarndyce says in Dickens' Bleak House, when someone calls an orphan that he sees a child of the universe, try to put a nice face on it, Jarndyce replies, the universe makes a rather indifferent parent, I'm afraid. The universe makes a rather indifferent parent. That's too true, isn't it? A lot of the New Age mental slop that's out there is no more than that. All these modern bleached out imitations, all they have to offer are just pale reflections of our own desires. If you want to start a good conversation with a friend about it, get the current issue of the Weekly Standard. In it, you'll see the cover article that Alan Jacobs wrote. Alan Jacobs is an English teacher at Wheaton. He's put it well in titling his article, The God of the Bestseller List. He says at one point, quote, several years ago, when Woody Allen was asked to explain his affair with his wife's adopted daughter, he offered this verbal shrug. The heart wants what it wants. This is a tautology of immense moral significance. Because it indicates that there's no power capable of interrogating, much less redirecting, the heart that wants, the heart that does nothing but wants. The God of these books congratulates the heart for wanting and stifles the voice of mind or conscience that would offer dissent or even query. He accomplishes this stifling by proclaiming that he merely echoes, as the entire universe merely echoes, the human heart's howl of appetite. Friends, I warn you today, a God with no revealed will gives no wisdom. A God who condemns no sin offers no salvation. Such an indifferent God answers no prayers. Such a flattering God calls for no sacrificial service. Such a false God calls for no holiness. The biblical God gives faith and calls forth prayer. The biblical God gives love and calls for self-sacrificial service for others. The biblical God gives hope and demands holiness, because he is coming back. Now to you, does that sound like a threat or a promise? Let's pray together. Dear God, we pray that in the midst of modern madness, our souls would not be distracted from their most important task. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to love you, that you would teach us what it means to be reconciled to you. We pray, Lord, that we would live lives of service to others, that we would live truly Christian lives marked by these very things we see taught about here in this little letter. And we pray, Lord, that we would do that not in any kind of despairing legalism, any kind of entrapment to rules, but as part of a true and genuine loving relationship with you as we run toward the great hope that we have called out, held out for us. The hope that this world will not always continue as it is, that you call us ultimately to yourself in Christ. Lord, it's to that hope that we run, with everything in us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.